This morning we're going to take a brief hiatus from the book of Acts, and we're going to look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. So find a new place in your Bible, a little further over to the right, Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And let me give you some context and background for this section as we come to it. First of all, the city of Ephesus. What do you know about it? What do you remember about it? We haven't gotten there in the book of Acts yet, but we're moving in that direction. But Ephesus was one of those cities in Asia Minor that was a strong metropolitan area. It had a lot of culture. It also had a lot of demonic worship. There were temples there to false gods, of course. But the people in Ephesus were particularly given over, it seems, to the occult. And by that I mean they were wearing amulets and charms around their necks and wrists and whatever, and they were putting things over their houses, and they had gods in their houses and shrines and whatever, all of which in those kinds of cultures are designed to protect you from evil spirits and give you a kind of rapport with the spirit world that ensures your prosperity. And so you could be warding off evil spirits or asking for the benefit of good spirits. And the Bible tells us that when the Apostle Paul and his company came to town, that's where he said there's a wide door open to us for effective service, but there are many adversaries. Undoubtedly, many of the adversaries were these demonic forces. But a great revival came to Ephesus. Actually, it was not a revival, it was a vival, because they came to life for the first time. And when they found Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that they brought all of these charms and amulets and shrines into the center of the group and made a pile out of them and burned them. That was necessary for two reasons. It was necessary in order to cut their ties with the past that was demonic and diabolic. But it was also important in order for them to declare that they were trusting Jesus Christ alone for all of those things they had been trusting evil spirits for. They were going to trust Christ for protection. They were going to trust Him for provision. They were going to trust Him for their spiritual well-being. And so they burned all of their fetishes. And the Bible tells us that the value of that pile, had you gone out and bought those items in the store, was 50,000 denarii. And a denarius was a day's wage for the average breadwinner in those days. So 50,000 denarii was 50,000 days' wages, or approximately 50,000 would have been 3 years per thousand, or about 150 years of life work. That's a lot of money, you know that, in that pile of charms. And they burned those up because they wanted to be rid of their past and turn to Jesus Christ. So this was a church that came to Christ in a great outpouring of His Spirit. But it was also a church, because of the city of Ephesus, because of the background, because of the nature of the things that transpired in that area, it was a church that was susceptible to false doctrine, to being led astray by craftiness and trickery and scheming doctrines and fanciful ideas, and they constantly had to be vigilant and on the alert. In fact, on another trip, as Paul was headed back toward Jerusalem, the scripture tells us he met with the Ephesian elders, called them to the shore because he didn't have time to go inland to the city. But as they met on the beach, he warned them. He said, there's going to come a time when ravenous wolves, even from among yourselves, are going to rise up, and they're going to seek to disrupt the body and to carry the church away in false doctrine, and be on guard and be alert. Later on, as Paul saw these things beginning to come to pass in Ephesus, he sent Timothy there to try to keep this church on track. And that's where he wrote to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and be careful what you eat, and pay attention to yourself and to your doctrine, because Timothy was really under stress and under fire. And he said, teach and train and exhort with patience and work with these people, and don't let people be disturbed about your youthfulness, but I've sent you there to keep them on track, and be of courage and be strong and do the job that I've sent you to do. Well, we know later on from Jesus' letter to the church in the book of Revelation that they went through a horrible period of apostasy. And some who claimed to be apostles had come in and led them astray. But they had come back to the Lord, and they had purified their doctrine, and they had come back to the truth. And so Jesus, through John in the Revelation, writes to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds. I know that you tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not, and you found them to be false. And you have returned to the truth of the faith. But I have this problem with you. You've still left your first love. And I encourage you to go back and rekindle that flame and passion that you had at the first, because without that love, there's no passion for me. You know, you can have a return of the head to the truth without having a return of the heart. And that's apparently what had happened in Ephesus. They returned with their head, but they had not returned with their heart, and the weariness of the struggle had worn them down. It's in this context, and it's to this church, and I just described to you about a 40-year history of this church. But it's roughly in the middle of that that Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. And the first thing he does in his first three chapters is remind them of who they are in Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to know your heritage. I want you to be reminded of Jesus. I want you to focus on Him. I want you to know all that you've been given in Christ. And he spends three chapters developing their rich inheritance in Jesus Christ. He even prays for them. He says, my prayer for you is that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the true knowledge of Him. And I want you to have that so that you will know the hope of your calling, so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and so that you will know the surpassing greatness of His power, God's power, toward us, which was demonstrated when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand, far above all principality and power and rule. You can see why that would be important to the Ephesians. He raised us up and seated us with Him in Jesus, far above principality and rule and power and every name that is named in heaven and in earth, and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, that He might be the fullness of Him who fills all in all in you. So that's the backdrop. And we come to chapter 4. And in that chapter, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Paul is encouraging them to live up to their name. They're Christians. They're the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. They have been given all of these riches in Christ Jesus, spiritual riches. He says, I want you to live worthy of that. Let your life, let your practice, let your walk demonstrate all that is yours in Jesus Christ. Because there is, with humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, he says, your unity is crucial. We talked about that last week in dealing with disputes. Your unity is crucial. I don't know what you talked about in your small groups this past week, but one of the things we talked about is what constitutes unity? And can you be unified if you disagree? And we talked about some of those things. And as we kind of distilled all of that down, we came to the conclusions that you can disagree and be unified if your core values remain the same and your goal remains the same. In other words, what are our core values as a church? What's important to us? I hope it goes beyond the superficial and goes to the deep things of the Spirit of God, to things like loving each other, to things like being committed to demonstrating the glory of Jesus Christ, to being committed to caring for one another in love, to reaching the world with the good news of Jesus Christ and demonstrating God's love to the world, and presenting Jesus Christ out there to those without Him, that we might bring them to the kingdom. What are our core values? What matters the most to us? Is it mission? Is it prayer? Is it commitment to each other in love? Is it the unity of the Spirit? You see, if you have those core values, then you can have a good argument and a good disagreement, and you can take a vote, and the vote can be divided. But you recognize that that particular issue does not affect your core value or your focus or your direction. And so the losers can put on a smiley face and join in with the rest of the group and move in the same direction. Next time they can win the argument and somebody else may lose the vote. But it doesn't matter, because the methodology, as long as it's not ungodly or illegal, the methodology and all those little things don't matter in the long run. What does matter is that we stay on track with the goal and that we stay together. And that one heart and one mind in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the objective of His glory in the kingdom and reaching the world with the gospel and being the body of Christ, these things are essential. So all other things become secondary to those overarching goals. And so you can have unity without having unison. You can have unity even if you have disagreement, provided that you have agreed together that the other issues will not divide you from the main issues, and that you will keep that focus. So Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there's only one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So basically, Paul says, you have nowhere to go. There's only one truth. There's only one Jesus. There's only one church. There's only one body. There's one faith, one Lord, one hope. We share that in common. He says, make sure your life demonstrates that you are together. You see, when false doctrine comes in, it divides the church. When people get all stirred up about this fanciful idea or that thing over there or following some teacher over here, the church gets pulled apart. But in Jesus Christ, when we're focused on the same thing and we preserve that unity of the Spirit, we demonstrate the Lord Jesus in our lives. And then he goes on to say, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, here's the beauty of the body. We are one body, but we are each individuals. We have diversity within the body of Christ. Every one of us here this morning is different from the other. And we have different ideas and different aptitudes and different gifts and different personalities and different temperaments and all of the diversity God, in His amazing love, has put together in one body that we might demonstrate how the human race can be unified even though we're diverse. We are a living example of the powerful love and unifying function of the Holy Spirit of God and the power of His love when we live together in unity in the midst of our diversity. That's one of the reasons why I am so determined, so longing to see one church in many languages, one church in multiple cultures. Because I know we have differences. I know we have different ways of expressing ourselves in our heart language. I know we have different ways of thinking and different ways of approaching things. But we never more clearly demonstrate the love of God in Jesus Christ than when we do it together. And when we enjoy the diversity rather than be frustrated by it. And we enjoy each other, whether you're the same language in the same culture. You're still different. But you know, one of the things, I'm on a rabbit trail now for a second, but one of the things that I have noticed in talking with people of other cultures and who have different heart languages is that when you boil it down, and I don't care whether you're talking about the East or the West, the North or the South, Europe or Asia, or South America or North America, I don't care where you're talking about, the heart of people is the same. The desires of people are the same. The dreams of people many times, I'm talking about the deep down dreams, are very much the same. And when you get to the heart of people, the human heart, I'm talking not the beating pump in the middle of your chest, but the center of your spirit looks the same. Why is that? Because God has made all of us of one blood. We are all from a common parent. We all have a common heritage. And it's in Jesus Christ that this diversity can once again be wrapped up in a ball of love. And without losing our individuality, or giving up our culture, or giving away our heart language, or giving up our uniqueness, we can yet be together in harmony in a way that magnifies Jesus Christ. And so Paul lifts that up in this fourth chapter. He says, you're one in Jesus, but he says, you are yet diverse. Every one of you has been given a gift and a grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, this is verse 8, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we were a bit frantic around here on Friday. Those of you that came by during the week or helped out or just came in to take a peek, you know the auditorium was literally littered from front to back with office equipment and supplies. And we were all working in our work clothes, painting and caulking and scrubbing and cleaning and all kinds of stuff. And in the midst of all that frantic activity with no computers and no internet access and no network, Herb is trying to put together a study guide for small groups this week. And he says, what's your sermon title? And I said, boy, I don't know. He says, well, I need a title. I said, how about everyone a minister? And he said, okay, I'll put that down. So I think that's the sermon title in your study guide, everyone a minister. And it comes right out of verse 12. And notice what it says, that God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry or the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, here's how all this individuality and uniqueness and diversity works together in the body, Paul is about to tell us. And he says the first thing Jesus did when he resurrected and went up to sit at the Father's right hand was that he gave to the church people whom he had called out and equipped so that they could equip the saints. Now, you may not think you're a saint, but you are. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're a saint. You don't have to be Mother Teresa and die and have the church canonize you. You are all saints. And you are a saint because God has called you out. That's what makes you a saint. A saint is one who is sanctified. And to be sanctified, its predominant meaning means to be set apart. To be set apart for a specific task doesn't mean holy in its primary meaning. Sanctification means to be set apart unto God. The consequence of that is a growing holiness that comes in your service as you walk with Him. But the initial idea is that you are set apart unto God, and that setting apart, the hagio, the Holy One, makes you a saint. So every one of you are saints. Don't think of that in terms of the statue in front of the church at the end of Green Street. That's not the saint. You're the saints. Every one of you. And you have been called of God to do work of ministry. That's why when people ask me, are you a minister, I have a hard time answering that question. I am a minister because I'm a member of the body, but I am not the minister. You are the ministers. I am a pastor, and that's an appropriate term, but to say that I'm a minister, it's true, but the world means it in, are you one of those reverends that wears a collar and a robe? I mean, that's the world's concept. And I'm not that kind of minister. You are all ministers, according to the Scripture. Every one of you are ministers. It simply means servers. It's not just a servant, but it has that root meaning. That's why the New American Standard translated for the work of service. Because what is being talked about here is ministering to one another and to those outside the body of Christ. We are called to serve. We're called to be ministers. And the task of pastor teachers and that other group is to equip the saints for work of ministry. You can imagine how different ones might do that. Pastor teachers kind of have the broad strokes to give all the background. Evangelists would equip the saints to share their faith more effectively. Prophets would equip the saints to communicate what they're hearing from God and to judge it and discern it more effectively. Apostles would help the saints establish the church and plant new churches and build up the body. But in any of those offices, the idea is that Jesus has given certain people to the church who are in turn intended to equip, to train, to teach, to disciple, to show, to demonstrate, and to call alongside and eventually turn over the work of ministry to all of you, because every one of you is a minister. And that is particularly important. If we fail to recognize that, there are certain consequences that are inevitable. If we do recognize it and hang on to it, we can count on certain blessings. And Paul enumerates those for us in the verses to follow. If you would look with me in verse 13, he says, "If everyone is equipped to do the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, I think that in the ultimate sense, verse 13 is forward-looking. It's looking to the time when the church will truly be perfected. He tells us in chapter 5 that Jesus Christ is going to rapture for himself a bride without spot or blemish, and that one day the church will be mature, and Jesus will come back for his bride, and all over the globe the church will rise to meet him in the air, and we will be that mature church that he's talking about. Until that time, we have a task that is before us. And the task is to build up the body of Christ, to contribute toward that goal of being totally mature. If we work together as ministers within the body, if we all share the ministry, he says, we will not be any longer, verse 14, children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul juxtaposes two contrasting images and lays at the feet of those two paths the task of every person being engaged in ministry. I want you to think about the implications of that with me. Stay with me a minute. I can tell that about 80% of that statement went phew. So I'm going to back up and say it again, a different way. There are two opposing images in front of us, pictures. One of those images is a church that is strong. It's attaining the unity of the faith. It's growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. It's becoming mature. It's filling up the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's a church, an image of a church that is healthy and strong, and Jesus is vibrant in the midst of it, and every member is filled with Jesus, and that church is looking like Him. And on the other side is a church that is tossed here and there by waves. Imagine a small lifeboat in the high seas, adrift from the mothership, tossed back and forth by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Whichever way the gale is blowing, that's the way the boat swishes. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, an unstable church, a church adrift, a church without a sail, a church without a direction, a church that's lost its moorings, a church that is at the mercy of the wind and waves of ideas and philosophies of men. Two images. The difference between which kind of church we can be is dependent upon all the saints being equipped and engaged in the work of ministry. Isn't that amazing? And I know that because Paul uses this key phrase that says, as a result. If we are equipped, if we are doing our job, if we are all acting as ministers, if we are fulfilling our calling, as a result, we will no longer be. But if we are not, the opposite is true, then we will be. And it is interesting to me that at the foot of an unstable church versus a beautiful church in Jesus Christ lies the participation of all of its members in works of service that may have nothing to do with teaching or with doctrine or with exhortation. Isn't that amazing? That if your gift is the gift of helps and your calling is to be in the background supporting the life of the body by doing relatively menial tasks, and you don't do it, you may contribute to an unstable church that will end up in false doctrine. You say, how can that possibly be? How could my little contribution of doing a menial task, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a counselor, I don't have gifts of healing, I'm not a prophet, how could my gift, the lack of it, cause the church to become adrift? I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me give you some imagery, because we're talking about a body here this morning. Do you know what one kind of tissue you have all over your body in every single part? Connective tissue. Skin's part of that. Connective tissue. Skin is the outer connection. It holds it all in a sack that, you know, looks like me, for good or for bad. Connective tissue is what holds you together. Connective tissue surrounds your muscles in terms of fascia. It makes sure that your bicep stays between here and here and forms a ball in the middle when you contract it. If you didn't have any fascia, it would just be weird. It'd just kind of be like hanging there without any shape. You know, you might contract your muscle and it bulge over here. Connective tissue is what makes all the parts stay in place. It's the tendons that connect muscles to bone. It's the ligaments that connect the joints. It's the fascia that holds the muscles in their pockets. It's the tissues that hold your organs in place. It keeps your blood vessels circular tubes. Connective tissue is what makes the body have form and shape. If you didn't have any bones, you didn't have any connective tissue, you'd all be blobs here this morning. You'd be puddles on the floor. You couldn't stay in the chair because you'd roll off. You'd puddle off. Ooze, drip. A lot of churches are like that. They're puddles in the floor. They don't have shape. They're not functioning well. They're not on target. They've lost their form and they're susceptible to whatever impression is pushing against them. Still, how does the person with an insignificant background task, and I put insignificance in quotes, that's the way we look at it. I'm not all that important. How does that make such a difference? All of you at one time or another, I'm sure, have hurt your foot. You've stepped on a nail or a bottle or something, or a tack in the floor, or you've gotten an ingrown toenail, or your feet dry out and crack open this time of year. That's such a wonderful experience. And you have those kinds of things happen to your feet. Now, we all usually keep our feet covered. We put socks on and shoes. And our feet are not the most attractive members of our body. But you know what? They're among the most important. And if you have something as simple as an ingrown toenail, have you ever noticed what happens? When you get that cut on the ball of your foot, how do you walk? You know, you're avoiding the ball of your foot. You don't want to step on that. That hurts. But do you know what I'm doing as I'm walking now? I've altered my gait. The way I walk, I've changed that. In fact, in changing it, I'm stressing my leg and putting my hip at an angle. And that's causing my back, even in my little illustration, to start hurting right here. Because I've been doing this for a long time. And pretty soon, your whole body is out of shape. Your back hurts, your shoulders hurt, because your foot hurts. And you say, how can that happen? It happens because we're members of each other. And if one part is not doing its job, even though it may seem insignificant, even though it may be covered with the sock and the shoe and nobody ever sees it, it will change the progress of the church in such a way that other people have to take up the slack and they are ill-equipped to do it. My back muscles were not made to compensate for a foot that I'm trying not to walk on. They weren't designed for that. And now they're taking stress that they weren't meant to have. And they're hurting and yelling because of it. And some of you who suffer from chronic pain or arthritis or something like that, when you get of your 600 and something muscles in your body, when you get a few hundred of them yelling out, what does that make you? A snarling crabapple. Who said crank or whatever? it's like, leave me alone. And now the disposition of the body has changed. The culture has changed. The climate, when I speak of culture, I'm talking about the inner atmosphere. There's an interesting book out called Toxic Culture, and it's talking about the workplace. Some people work in toxic environments. We're not speaking of fumes from the chemicals. We're speaking of fumes from the people that are bent out of joint. And they have negative attitudes, and everything you bring up, they have five reasons why you can't do it. And they're against everything, and they don't cooperate very well, and they're always critical, and pretty soon you get an environment that you don't even like to go into, because people have a mentality that just defeats the whole fun of going anywhere together. But churches where everyone is not contributing develop toxic cultures. They stress other members. Those members in turn get weary in well-doing because they're having to do double and triple duty. And the result of all of that is no one is very effective. And eventually the climate changes and you get this negative mentality, and pretty soon you have a church that people are frustrated with. And then they start looking for some answers. And guess what? The devil's always ready to give you some. But let me describe another kind of church. Let me describe a church where all the members are working together, building one another up in love. You've heard me talk about the counseling experiment that was done many years ago. It's been done two or three times with the same results, much to the chagrin of the professional counseling community. And that is that they took professional counselors and non-professional people that weren't counselors at all, or they were professional people that weren't counselors. One case, they did this at a university setting, and so they invited half of the group of people to be from the counseling faculty that were trained psychotherapists and psychologists. And they invited the other half of the counselors to just be anywhere in the university as long as they had a listening ear. So you might be seeing Dr. Smith, but he might be a professor of history with no counseling training except his freshman psychology course. And you don't know this, though. So what they did was they put together a team of counselors, half of them trained, half of them not trained, and then they invited people to come for 16 weeks of free counseling. And they were to evaluate how they were doing when they started and how they were doing when they finished. They understood up front that they might be seeing someone who had not a lick of a clue how to counsel. But that was the reason it was free. You might get the professional with two PhDs, or you might get the history guy who's never had any counseling training. They wanted to see how people that had listening skills could perform and how people that had problems would rate the counseling effectiveness. The way it turned out was, at the end of the session, about half the people felt they'd gotten better, about half of them felt they'd gotten worse, and half of them felt there's no change, and a tiny percent felt they'd gotten worse for both groups. It didn't matter whether you were the professional counselor or the professor of economics. If you were a good listener, half the people got better that you saw, half of them had no change, and a tiny percentage got worse. The counselors fared no better than other human beings with good listening skills. What is this saying to us? Yeah, why are you going to pay all that money? Very good point. That's one point. The other point is that you are equipped in Jesus Christ to help each other. Listen, if everybody lined up to talk to me, some of you who try that from time to time realize, I'm not real good about returning phone calls because I get swamped after a while. I just can't keep up. But you know what? I'm not supposed to because you don't need me. You need Jesus. And you know where Jesus is? He's in the hearts of every one of you. And when you meet together, Jesus is present and he will help you. So is it more effective in the body to look to four or five people on staff to do all the counseling, or is it more effective to find a brother or sister in Christ, ideally a brother if you're a brother and a sister if you're a sister, to find someone in Christ that you can meet with, have a cup of coffee with, share together, talk together, nurture each other, call each other to truth in the Scripture, pray for one another. Statistically, if you didn't know Jesus, half of you would feel better in time. But I'm convinced that with Jesus Christ, there is a dynamic in the Spirit that happens that encourages the growth of the body. You both grow in the Lord. To have small groups, to get together in small Bible study sessions, to spend time together in prayer builds up the body. How does that fortify the whole? Well, one of the things that happens is if you just bought the latest book, self-help book by Deepak Chopra, and you're going to start some kind of new meditation, and you go meet with your friend for coffee, and you say, I got this great book by Deepak Chopra, and I think you ought to read it. And they say to you, what are you, nuts? What's that got to do with this scripture? Man, come on, let me get your attention back on Jesus. It fortifies us when we're talking about our faith with other people and sharing in the body. It fortifies us in our faith and in the doctrine of the Scriptures. It encourages us because you get these dumb things out in the open and you can lovingly speak to one another and you can pray for one another in your burdens and problems and you can encourage each other. And as you do that, the body is built up and it moves towards sound doctrine. Because if you start getting way out there, Sister So-and-so is going to call me and say, you know what, I've been meeting with so-and-so, and if they're nuts, I mean, they're off the deep end, Pastor. Can you give me some suggestions. It's going to be hard to get out of line when you're meeting together, one-on-one, two-by-two, three or five, or a small group in a living room, and you're sharing and you're praying and you're encouraging. It's going to be tough to get out of position. When members of the body love to come here, I mean, we've had people, I know not every one of you have been able to do this, but we've had people that have come during this remodeling project that has spent hours and hours and hours, and they've come at all times. I came in here Friday morning before the carpet was to go down in the office, and two brothers showed up between 6:30 and 7:30 to make sure everything was ready. What a blessing to my heart to see other people that on their own had thought about the fact that there were some needs here, and they came early to take care of them. You see, that kind of thing gives everyone a sense of security, a sense of peace, a sense of confidence that, yes, the work is going to get done. Whether it's menial labor, like painting and cleaning, or whether it's profound spiritual work, like deliverance and healing, or whatever, that people are going to show and take responsibility. It's not on the shoulders of one or two or three people. And that builds a spirit of camaraderie. We build each other up. We talk about the Lord in the midst of things like that. We encourage each other. And the environment is positive and encouraging. Friends, whatever your gift is, whatever your skill is, if you contribute it in love to the body, and I'm not talking about just at the church, I'm talking about in people's homes, among one another. You know, we have a group of guys that get together on Thursday morning for prayer and Bible study, and you know what we do before breakfast is served? We chat. That's not wasting time, that's on purpose. Because in our chatting, we find out what's happening in each other's lives. And as we find that out, sometimes we know how to pray for each other. But other times, someone expresses a frustration and this brother has the answer. Oh, I know how to help with that. And now you have two Christian brothers working together to solve a problem, and camaraderie and spiritual encouragement develops, and that bond of love and unity deepens. Because this person had a tool that person needed for a job, and they come together on it, and they do it together, and they have that sense of being one in Jesus. That's not far-fetched. That's what it means when we're all together looking out for each other, when we're caring for one another, when we're providing our abilities and our skills and our aptitudes and our spiritual gifts, the whole body begins to function in a natural, normal, healthy way. We're supported, we're held together, we're built up. And we're not compensating for a sore foot because the foot's doing its job. And as a consequence, the body is moving in an appropriate way. Again, I say to you, it's very interesting to me that if you have the gift of service and have never taught a Bible study in your life, but you don't engage your gift of service in the ministry to the body of Christ, we are at risk for being carried away by false teaching. Because of the overall weakness that ultimately develops in a body whose members are not working well. It's amazingly important. And then in verse 15 he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ." You know, there aren't many places other than the church where you can put these two things together. Human beings on their own do not do well marrying up truth and love. But isn't that what John says of Jesus? When Jesus appeared on the earth, John says, "And we beheld him, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In our natural selves, our tendency is to go one direction or the other. We're either gracious, loving people who are so ushy-gushy and sentimental that anything goes. "Oh, that's all right, brother. We understand. That's okay, sister. It doesn't matter." Well, yes, it does matter. It's not okay. But people who are all in the direction of love and grace tend to overlook everything. People who are into truth tend to come across as hard, difficult to get next to, demanding, judgmental, you know? But in Jesus Christ, because He is full of grace and truth, in Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ, we have the capacity to speak truth in the context of love. That's an amazing capacity. Because it means we don't wink at sin, we don't overlook problems, we don't pretend they don't exist, we don't pat people on the back and say, "Oh, it's okay," when it's not okay. But what we do say is, "You know, that's not okay, but I love you, and I want to help you, and I'll be here for you. We can pray together. I can encourage you in the Scriptures. Let's make a commitment that by God's grace, I will stick by your side until this thing is licked. Because I'm a sinner like you, and I'm not any better. There may be something in my life that you need to help me with, so we can hang together until we get this thing licked. By the grace of God, we're not going to overlook it, be blind to it. We're going to commit to moving in God's direction, but we're going to do so in an atmosphere of acceptance and love and support and encouragement because we are all sinners saved by grace. Only the church filled with the Spirit can be that way because even the church will go one of these two directions without Jesus focusing in the middle. That's our natural tendency. I remember reading, I know the book, I just can't call the author, in Europe, Nickers. Thank you, Francis Schaeffer. It's been a while. He's been with Jesus for a while. But back in the 30s, he was in Switzerland as a Presbyterian missionary. And the wars in the Presbyterian denomination began to come up over orthodoxy. And Francis Schaeffer made the observation. He says, "You're on one of two sides. You're either throwing away the truth in your effort to compromise toward one another and calling it love, you're willing to throw the truth right out the door." He says, "You can't do that." And he says, "On the other side of the coin, those of you that are on the side of truth, you're almost acting worse than the heretics because you have no love in your hearts whatsoever." They rewarded him by cutting off his salary and leaving him high and dry in Switzerland with no support. "Thank you very much, Francis. Stay in Europe. We don't need your help." And out of that came his little booklet, Love, the Mark of a Disciple. Because you can't be so loving that you throw doctrine right out the door and don't care what people do. But you can't be so obnoxious in your truthfulness that you run everybody off. And nobody wants to be like you. You're such a jerk. Only in Jesus can we have the two. And the church must have the two together, or we will not grow up in love. Because if we're not agreed on sound doctrine, then we're going to be just as ushy-gushy as if everything else were failing. And all of this hinges on everyone being together in this process called growing in Christ. It's essential. So verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. And that's what I was saying a minute ago when I said, again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but here it is. You have a necessary ingredient to this body. And what you supply helps hold us together. And if you don't supply it, we are weak. And to the extent that many of you don't supply it, we are sick. And some churches are in intensive care on life support. Because only the lung is working, or only the heart is working. And the rest of the body needs to be supported externally. That won't last long. You have a part to contribute. If you don't do it, we suffer. But if you do it, it causes the growth of the body, the whole church, for the building up of itself in love. So that when we all do what God has called us to do, we grow in the grace and the love and the character and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to reflect Him. Our theology is sound. Our faith is true. Our unity is strong. Our culture is healthy and positive. We are rejoicing in the Lord always. Even when times are tough, we have found the key of finding Jesus. And we are sharing with each other and caring for each other in ways that we are all growing. Friends, that is essential for the health and growth of the body. And as you pray this week and as you seek the Lord, I want you to be asking Him, God, first of all, am I doing what You've called me to do? And if you are, then we rejoice together with you in it and encourage you in doing the task. Or if you don't know what you're supposed to be doing, or you don't know that you're doing anything, ask God to open your eyes so that you can see what your calling is. You have one. And in some cases, maybe all you need is for God to open your eyes so you can see what it is He's doing through you. And in other cases, it may be that you have been on the sidelines as an observer. And God is calling you to engage because we can't do without you. We need you. You may be sitting there saying to me, and several of you fit in that camp here this morning, you know what, I can't do much. My health's not good. I don't have a lot of energy. I'm limited. But friends, you can pray. I was called to the house of Peggy Brill the other morning because Eleanor Adams, her mother, had fallen, struck her head, and she couldn't get up. She's 92 years old, and she's no bigger than a minute. She weighs about 80 pounds. And so I went over there, and then Dean came over. That's part of the body working together. It was kind of fun. Dean came over, Charlie was there, and we got down on the floor where Eleanor was and tried to see how she was doing. And actually, she was doing pretty good. We did send her off to the hospital because she'd put a gash in her head and we wanted to be sure that she hadn't damaged her brain in the fall. But in the process, I looked around her room and she has, on the closet doors, she has all kinds of drawings and missionary prayer cards and pictures. And she has them all around her bed and she has them on her nightstand. And she lays there during the day and prays for missionaries and prays for her family and prays for the church and prays for friends. And when I was down on the floor with her, I was kneeling down trying to see if she had more of a cut than just on her forehead. And bless her heart, you know, I'm kind of picking through the hair and the blood that was there trying to see what else is going on. And she's quoting to me Philippians chapter 3, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You know, she's laying there on the floor, looking at the ceiling, and I'm poking around in her head, and she's quoting the scriptures. Don't think that you have to be 35 years old in the peak of your physical strength to be engaged in ministry. Her ministry is praying for the saints and praying for the lost. And that's what she does all during the day and night whenever she's awake. She prays. Praise God for her. I'm thankful for the prayer warrior that she is. And it's a delight to minister to her because she's as unhappy about those things as anybody else, but she's not all bent out of shape because it happened. Just be anxious for nothing, you know. Let's talk to the Lord. So find out what God wants you to do. Recognize that if you're still sucking air, He has a mission for you. And He'll show you what it is if you're willing to engage. He will show you. You're not useless. You're not finished. You're here for a reason. Our times are in His hands. And if you're here, He has a purpose. And He will show you your cause and your mission if you will ask Him. Father, thank You for Your word to us today. Fill us up in Jesus. Bless us with Your word. And may each one of us be willing to take up that ministry that You have given us and to do it in humble dependence upon You, for You are the source of strength and supply, that we might grow in Jesus and look like the church You meant us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.